I'm going to turn again, please, in God's Word to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And in the verse 6, Matthew 3, verse 6, it says, having a company come out to the wilderness and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Were baptized of him, that is, John the Baptist baptized them in Jordan. They were confessing their sins. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come and look at this subject this evening. Let us each pray that the Lord will have something for us. Our gracious Father, we look to thee, O Lord, that thou wilt give that needed help in the preaching and hearing of the word. And, O Lord, we pray that we will ultimately be taught of thee. And, O Lord, we pray that your word will come with authority. And, Lord, that it will be laid up in our hearts that we might be doers of the word as well as hearers. Grant that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I'm sure John the Baptist is a character that grabs most of us as we read through the Word of God. We have to admire his fiery character. We have to admire his courage. And we may smile at his dress and diet, clothed with camel's hair and the leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. And yet, as his name suggests, any consideration of John the Baptist cannot really separate him from a task that was given to him, a task seen in his very name in the scripture. John the Baptist sent to baptize. A number of times in the New Testament, we read the phrase, the baptism of John, the baptism of John, referring to the baptism of John the Baptist. In Matthew 21, Jesus asked the chief priests and elders a question after they had asked him about his authority. Matthew 21:25. The baptism of John, whence was it? That is, where did this baptism of John come from? From heaven or of man? Did John just make it up, or was it given to him? Was he tasked with this by the Lord? And it was not John's invention. It was revealed to him from the Lord. Luke uses that phrase, the baptism of John, in Luke 7, verse 29, where, having quoted those words of our Lord Jesus that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, we read then those that have been baptized with the baptism of John justified God. That's Luke 7, 29. They justified God, not in the sense that they could make him just, but they were declaring God's justice and righteousness. It said of Apollos in Acts 18:25 that before he received better instruction, he knew only the baptism of John. And then in Acts 19, Paul came to Ephesus and he found believers there. And when he asked them, had they received the Holy Ghost? They explained how they did not know anything about the Holy Ghost. They knew only the message of John the Baptist. They had received John's baptism. And so we do have a number of times in the New Testament this phrase, John's baptism, the baptism of John. But when people were baptized by the apostles in the book of Acts, they were not baptized according to the baptism of John. In fact, what some of those passages that I've mentioned especially the Acts 1, what they are emphasizing is that the baptism of John was only for a short time, and then it passed away. It opened up to a greater door. It opened up the way to what we might call Christian baptism. Now, there are certainly parallels between the baptism of John and Christian baptism, but it is not right to speak of water baptism today as being John's baptism. In preparing for this message, I came across a Pentecostal who was writing about this, and I don't know if his viewpoint is widespread among Pentecostals. I certainly hadn't heard of it before. But his argument was that in the scripture, water baptism is always the baptism of John. And so he was saying that today, water baptism is the baptism of John, and then Christian baptism is a spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not the teaching of Scripture. The baptism of John was only for a time. It gave way to what I've called Christian baptism, which is a baptism of water, though there is undoubtedly the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, last week, I mentioned that the confession teaches that the sacraments were instituted directly by Christ. And so Christ instituted baptism and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And I mention that again just to emphasize then that John the Baptist did not institute Christian baptism. Our Savior instituted Christian baptism at the end of Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore baptizing them." John's baptism was certainly pointing to what the Lord spoke of there, but it was Christ that instituted Christian baptism. This evening, I want us to focus in on this baptism of John. As I was preparing the message, I realized that really we could have an entire series on this matter, but we'll just look at this evening with the help of the Lord. And so I want us to think about this baptism of John that we read of in the New Testament. I want to see, first of all, that it was the forerunner of clarity. It was the forerunner of clarity. That is, the baptism of John was not an end in itself. It was looking forward to something better, something that would be clearer than even the baptism of John was. If I were to ask the question, who is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? The interesting answer to that question is that it's someone that we read of in the New Testament that is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, though we read of him in the New Testament, because he was the last in a long line of prophets that are associated with what we might call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament Covenant. And so in Luke 7:28, Jesus said, "I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." Now, how was John a prophet? And how could I call him an Old Testament prophet when we read of him in the New Testament section of the Bible? He was what we might call a transitionary figure. He was the last of those Old Testament prophets. And he was providing a bridge, as it were, to something that was new. The Old Testament prophets, they were always looking forward to something that was better. And so was John the Baptist. And so the Old Testament prophets, they were looking forward to the actual coming of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was announcing that Jesus Christ had come. He was saying the kingdom has come. The Messiah has come. But he was then a transitionary character, a bridge between the old covenant of the Old Testament and the new covenant, the New Testament, the new covenant of Christ. At the end of the Old Testament, we have the book of Malachi. And after Malachi's ministry, there was about 400 years of what we call silence. Silence in the sense that there was no prophetic voice. No scripture recorded in those 400 years. That silence was broken with the announcement of the coming birth of John the Baptist. And so John the Baptist then, he relates to the Old Testament, and yet he cannot be separated from the New Testament. John the Baptist himself was a transitionary character. He's called Elijah. I'm told that some back in those days took the prophets when they talked about that there would be Elijah before the Messiah. Some took that very literally. And some apparently kept an empty chair, for example, at the Feast of Passover, lest Elijah would come to their home while the Passover was being celebrated. But that was not how those words in the Old Testament about Elijah coming before the Messiah was to be understood. Rather, the scripture shows us that that John the Baptist is this Elijah figure. Luke chapter 1 verse 17 explains it. He shall go before him, that is, John the Baptist would go before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist was like Elijah. We can see that in his character. This thundery character. He went before Christ to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, thinking about this idea then of John the Baptist being a bridge, his baptism showed that. So his baptism, this baptism of water, was looking back to Old Testament ceremonies. What is baptism? Baptism is a washing. And in the Old Testament, there were many, many rituals, many, many different sacrifices and practices associated with the tabernacle and then the temple. And among those ceremonies were various washings. Now, if you could turn with me, please, to Hebrews and the chapter 9. Hebrews and the chapter 9. And remember, the book of Hebrews really is all about these Old Testament sacrifices, but how these sacrifices have given way to that which is better. Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament tabernacle. He is better than the temple. He is better than the feasts. He is better than the various offerings. And in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read from the verse 7, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." It's talking about the high priest going in once a year with the blood into the holiest of all. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." That is, while in the Old Testament there was that veil, it was looking forward to the day when Jesus would come. And the reality that the way to God is through Jesus would be so clearly seen. Verse 9. "Which was a figure," it was a type, a picture, "for the time then present." So it was not wrong to have that veil in the Old Testament. It served its purpose in its time. "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience.
which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, or various washings and carnal ordinances. Now, these words in verse 10, divers washings, are the words that I want to bring your attention to. The word washing there, that was translated washing here, is actually the word for baptism in the New Testament. And so though we usually, in our minds, associate baptism with the New Testament, it is wrong to say there was no baptism in the Old Testament. There was baptism in the Old Testament, not as we observe it, but there were these various washings, and the word here is used, various baptisms. And so, for example, and I'll mention this later, God willing, the high priest and the priests were to be washed. They were to have a baptism, to use this word from Hebrews 9, as part of their consecration. Daily in the priest's service, they would come to the laver. There was this washing. There were washings of various implements in association with worship. There were these different baptisms. And so John the Baptist's baptism, in that sense, had a foot in the past. It was pointing back to those washings in the Old Testament. And it was showing that the reality of what those washings were talking about was now coming to fulfillment. This is this clarity that I'm seeking to show you. So it was, or it had a foot in the past, but it had a foot in the future. Matthew 3, verse 2, it says there that John said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Messiah is about to be unveiled. And remember, it was John the Baptist that said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look, there he is, the Messiah, the Lamb of God." And John the Baptist, his baptism then had a foot in the future in this sense that it was looking forward to Christian baptism. It was looking forward to that which was better than itself. This greater clarity. I mentioned last week that baptism is associated with initiation. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he likens the Red Sea crossing to baptism. And so we talked a little bit about that last time, the Red Sea crossing being likened to baptism, in that the children of Israel, they moved over into the wilderness. They entered into something new. And there was something similar, of course, when they crossed the Jordan into the promised land. Peter likened the flood to baptism in 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21. And so there he talks about the flood and he parallels it with baptism. The flood for Noah was like an initiation. It was the path into the new world. So John's baptism then is really indicating the new has come. These ceremonies and figures, soon they are to be left behind. Soon the veil will be rent. Soon even the temple can be destroyed, because all of that was pointing forward, but the reality John was showing is coming. It's at hand. And that's why, or one of the reasons why it's so significant that in Matthew 3, verse 5, it speaks about people coming out of Jerusalem. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea." They came out of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem could not be separated in the mind of the Jew from the temple. And there's this sense they were to leave the temple behind and come out to a simple ceremony at a river. What is it saying?
the types and figures, they did have their place, but they were passing away. The reality had come. Now, today, we live in the age of clarity. And John's work is finished. Even better than that, the work that John was looking forward to, that is finished. Christ's work is done. Redemption is purchased. So then, after our Lord's resurrection, he instituted baptism on the basis of what he had done in his crucifixion and resurrection. He had died and risen again. And having done that, he said, "Go ye therefore baptizing them." So then, John's baptism, it was the forerunner of clarity. I want to see then, secondly, it was associated with confession. John's baptism is referred to as the baptism of repentance. Mark 1 verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Acts 13:24, when John had first preached before Christ's coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And the great message of John then was repent. John just didn't baptize all day, as if the baptism in itself was all that he was charged to do. John preached, and the preaching and the baptism were inseparable. Repent. Repent. In Matthew 3, verse 11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." I baptize you with water unto repentance. I'll just make a brief comment on this before I move on. Some foolishly have claimed that this means John was saying, "Come and get the baptism, and then you will be able to repent." I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. And so their claim is that there was something mystical, magical about the baptism, and that enabled you to repent. That is not what that verse is saying there at all. The word unto there is what we call a preposition. And the Greek prepositions do at times have various shades of meaning. So the one here does have the idea of in and into. I baptize you with water into repentance. But this same word can have the idea of at. I baptize you with water at repentance. And that certainly is the idea that John is speaking about here. So the same preposition is used in Matthew 12:41. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And so if we were to take a very strict Greek translation, it would be they repented into the preaching of Jonah. But it wasn't they repented and then Jonah began to preach. No. Jonah preached and they repented. And so it's the same order here. They repented and then they were baptized. John called the people to repent. And we have it so clearly there in verse 6. Many were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And so this baptism is inseparable from the idea of repentance. They confessed their sin. Their confession to be the evidence of repentance. Now, undoubtedly, repentance is part, a vital part, of Christian baptism. Now, how does the baptism of John differ from the baptism that our Lord instituted in that sense of repentance in view? Well, in Acts 19, verse 4, Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him." And so when people were being baptized by John, They were repenting and believing in the one that was to come after John. But in Christian baptism, the emphasis is this, that there is repentance and faith in the one that has come, the one that has done the work that was given him to do. This baptism, as we've already seen, has to do with washing. The very Greek word baptism has to do with washing, as we see, as we have seen in Hebrews chapter 9. Do you think of these Pharisees and Sadducees coming out to see what John the Baptist was doing? And they heard the same message that the common people heard. Repent. Repent. What did he say to those Pharisees and Sadducees? O generation of vipers. They had lots of pretense of religion, and yet they were like vipers. They too were unclean. They needed a washing. But sadly, so few of them would acknowledge that to be the case. They felt that having observed all of these various ceremonies, that would mean that they're clean. But not so. They were unclean, in need of cleansing. In this sense, we can see an abiding relevance of the message of John the Baptist. If you look with me at Matthew 3, verse 10. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And so if a fruit tree no longer bears fruit, it has two or three seeds and it hasn't borne fruit, the farmer, he is going to take the axe to it. It's not a fruit-bearing tree. And so John the Baptist, he said, if someone has truly repented, there'll be the fruit. There'll be the evidence. They bring forth this fruit that is fitting, appropriate with the confession that they have made. But for one that has profession only, no fruit, they're like this tree. It will be cut down and cast into the fire. Verse 12 speaks of a great dividing day. And there was a division taking place in the ministry of John the Baptist. But ultimately, these words carry us to the judgment, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And John is using an agricultural theme. As the harvest was brought in, there was the good grain, but there was also the chaff. It was all together in one pile. But the chaff had to be divided from the good grain and taken away. Blown away, that's what the fan is. The chaff then was only useful for burning. And so for someone to have a profession of religion and yet never to have experienced God's salvation, they're like the chaff. And here is God's word in this meeting this evening. The voice of John continues to cry, repent. Make sure that you truly have turned from your sin. That it's not merely a lip confession, but it's a heart confession of trust in Jesus Christ. This baptism was associated with confession. And I want to say, thirdly, it found its fulfillment in Christ. And one of the greatest perplexities concerning the baptism of John is that Jesus was baptized by John. And given what I've just been emphasizing, that it was the baptism of repentance Many look at this and they say, how could it be then that Jesus was baptized? He had no sin. His character was impeccable. There was no sin in him. No sinful thought, no sinful action. Absolutely pure and sinless, undefiled. Why was he baptized in this baptism of repentance? Now, this question that troubles us is one that troubled John. Verse 14, John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. How could I baptize you? I'm the one that must repent. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus said, in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be now, be so now. Allow this to take place. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are two different aspects to Christ's obedience. Very often we focus on the matter of Christ's obedience unto the death of the cross. And we ought to continually emphasize Christ's obedience unto the death of the cross. Theologians call that Christ's passive obedience. The word passio having the idea of suffering. His suffering obedience, his obedience unto suffering. But that was only one part of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus' obedience did not begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' obedience was right through his life, and it was very manifestly set forth in his ministry. Now, it was not limited to his ministry, but it was set forth in his ministry. And so the psalmist prophesying of this in Psalm 40, and is quoted then in Hebrews 8, said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40, verse 8. And the New Testament shows us this is the word of Jesus, the word of the Son to the Father. I delight to do your will. I delight to be obedient. And Christ then had this obedience in his life. And part of his obedience was being baptized by John. Now, before we come to why that was necessary, you and I need this obedience of Jesus Christ. That part of the Lord's obedience, his suffering, is a vital part of the gospel, the removal of the record of our sin, forgiveness of our sin. But there is another vital aspect of the gospel. We need a positive righteousness. And what I mean by that, it's not enough for you merely to have a blank slate. There needs to be a positive righteousness. But you and I don't have it naturally. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And it's a righteousness that he earned in his obedience. And this is why our Lord was baptized. Our Lord's baptism declared that he was the great high priest. He was the great high priest. I mentioned earlier that the high priest in the Old Testament, as he was consecrated, he had to be washed. And Hebrews 9 uses this word, baptism. He had to be washed. Now, in that particular scene, we looked at this months ago on the prayer meeting evenings, Leviticus chapter 8. Go back and look at that chapter. In Leviticus chapter 8, there are a number of very important elements to this. There were to be witnesses. There was to be a washing.
There was to be a dressing in robes that spoke of perfection. There was to be an anointing with oil. And then after that, there was a period before entering into service. And that chapter so clearly directs us to Christ's baptism. It was witnessed. There was this washing. And he was seen then as being dressed. Remember the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He is righteous. And so as the high priest would put on those robes, speaking of righteousness and glory, Christ had the reality. There was the anointing at our Lord's baptism, not with literal oil, but with the Holy Ghost. That's what the oil speaks of. Remember, the Holy Ghost descended here in this shape, in this form of a dove. Then there was a period where the high priest was withdrawn before he actually began his service. And after our Lord's baptism, he went into the wilderness. He was tempted. And it was after that his ministry began in earnest. When our Lord Jesus was baptized, it was showing he is the great high priest. From this point on, it was absolutely needless to consecrate any other high priest. It was done. The great high priest had come. His baptism showed it. It also declared our sin was to be laid upon him. He was the sin bearer. If we're coming back to this matter of repentance, we must repent. And in no way in anything that I say after this am I suggesting that repentance is unimportant. It's vital. But there is a problem with your repentance and mine. It's imperfect. We are to repent and we must repent. Yet our repentance is imperfect. Christ, as he took our sin was laid upon him. He became our representative head. And while he had no sins of his own to repent of, he repented of our sin. That was his agony in the garden as he saw our sin, the awfulness of it. And he not only undertook to take it, but his brokenness was the true baptism of repentance. He took our sin. There was this bitterness over it as he paid the price in its entirety. And so if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, you are to repent. But all the time recognizing you will not be in heaven because your repentance is good enough. It's not. That's why repentance is indivisible from faith. It's faith in Christ taking our sin, taking it and paying the price. So this baptism indicated Christ was the high priest. He would bear sin, and it declared his pledge for the people. He said, I must fulfill all righteousness. And here he stands as the new Adam. Our father Adam failed. He was told, do this, obey. Do not do this, do not disobey. And ever since that, everyone born into this world, including John the Baptist, they've sinned. But Jesus Christ, he came forth with this great pledge, I will fulfill all righteousness. I will obey every command. There will be no sin of omission. Those things that are forbidden, I will not engage in. No sins of omission, no sins of commission. And Christ then, he perfectly obeyed what we often call the covenant of works in order that for us we would be brought into the covenant of grace. Christ worked. Christ earned. And by his obedience, Paul tells us, many are made righteous. John's baptism then is great news. In that John baptized Jesus Christ, here is the greatest news that can be proclaimed. The Lamb has come. Sin has been taken. The answer for us is found in the gospel of our Savior. If you have never come to him, what a great Savior is offered to you this evening. Or perhaps tonight, as you meet in this meeting, you've professed Christ and yet you're full of doubt. How can your doubts be removed? How can you be sure that you're right before a holy God? No longer put your confidence in your repentance and faith, but be trusting in the one that repentance and faith is to look to. Take hold of Christ tonight. See him as the answer. And how vital it is that we are found in him. John the Baptist, he preached of Christ coming. He would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And that fire, at least in part, it points to judgment, to justice. He's the perfect Savior. He pours out the Holy Spirit. But he's the righteous judge. He casts into fire. And may you come this evening and be saved. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. We're going to